And that's really it, guys. When you think about it, what they're trying to do is produce a Bible that has the power that you see in the King James and the authority, and you don't. When I listen to guys who preach out of other Bibles, just not all the time. Once in a while, I'll listen to a guy. But there's no power there. Go out of town, go someplace, and or listen to somebody. And years ago, when we go on vacation, we try to find a church and go to a church. And after a while, this was probably 20 years ago. After a while, you're just like, you go to these churches, and it's like, I got ready, went to church, and there was absolutely nothing there. The guy's preaching out of a different version, and there's no power behind it. And, you know, it's the old adage, as all these translations come out, and the more translations there are, and their claim is, the more the translations there are, the easier it is to understand the Bible. If people could understand the Bible better, why aren't they better Christians today than they were, let's say, 100 years ago? They're not. They're not. And so it's watered down. When you eliminate words that have to do with the deity of Jesus Christ, you eliminate words that have to do with the blood, you have words that are eliminated that have to do with salvation, you water down the gospel, you water down the Word of God, it's no longer a two-edged sword. It's a plastic butter knife is what it is. So they haven't created anything better than that. Page 15, Matthias has three names in Acts 1. What then could be so fantastic about a king named Azariah being called Jehoiakim by his mother and Azariah by his father? You see, when a man sets out to prove contradictions in the authorized text of the Holy Bible, he bites off quite a quid. Bud Robinson used to say, I don't understand how many Methodist stewards could chaw thumbin in his mouth that he was afraid to swallow precisely. he says there in the middle of the page, finally, it is obvious that one or two words have opposite meanings. And they do. So he goes off. All right, page 16. first paragraph there. So we can say truthfully that there are apparent contradictions in the Bible, but word apparent will not survive a court of law. It can survive in the theological bull sessions that go on in Christian seminaries where the authority of the Bible is being replaced with the authority of the school. The law states that the error must be proved beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt. And so these so-called problems or errors in your King James Bible, they're not proved between a reasonable shadow of a doubt at all. And that's why you're going to see, as you read the book and you start getting through some of the texts that are brought to light, they can say their side. I just talked to a guy just the other day, and he quoted somebody, one of the church fathers. So I quoted another church father, and they contradict each other. But he says, well, I said, well, how is your authority any better than mine? And that's kind of what he's talking about here. They create a problem, and then they say, oh, there you go. You got to throw the whole thing out. Well, in a court of law, it wouldn't hold up because you can argue the other side. And that's basically what Brother Ruckman does throughout the book. Next paragraph starts out with criminal conduct is quite common in Christian seminaries when dealing with absolute authority. When setting about to prove error in the King James text, the faculties of the leading schools, of course, they use the AV, silly. They have to take a number for things for granted. But he lists some things here. Number one, God must never violate a moral standard of the reader. Now, these are their inputs. These are the people who changed the Bible to change the King James text. God must never violate the moral standards of the reader. If he says man or he and the moral standards of the reader are ERA or lesbian, then God made an error. Yeah, this was written, I think, what year was this written? Let me look. 1980 was the first, and then it's been revised in 1999. Doc didn't even know about LGBTQ++, all that stuff. And yet he had it nailed even in this context. So people approach the book with their biases, and therefore, because they have a bias when they go into it, they find all kind of things they think are mistakes or problems. Number two, bottom of the page, God must never allow a falsehood to appear to be true. Well, he says there, come down to Bethel and transgress, right? Back there in, is that Hosea, I believe it is. And so God can be a lot of things, and he can say a lot of things. He can be sarcastic. He's telling people to come down to Bethel and transgress. Is God telling them to sin? No, he's mocking them for the way they've been acting. So these guys say, well, you can't allow anything to appear, any a falsehood to appear to be true. This would be a terrible sin for God to commit, since God is love. So God just couldn't commit it in spite of the record given by God, 2 Kings 22, a bunch of other verses listed there as well. Number three on page 17, God must never be evasive or misleading. If he says the mustard seed is the least of all seeds, Matthew 13:32, and some scientist finds that the orchid seed is smaller, the book is obviously an error. That is, God must always conform to the standards of the scholar in presenting facts. Number four, clarity is more important than authority. That's what the Bible revisers think. That's where they're coming at. Number five, if godly conservatives put out a translation, it has to be reliable by virtue of the profession or reputation of the revisers. And all that's a bunch of hogwash. Page 18. Number six, first full paragraph there. God cannot bless a really godly text by godly men if it is out of date. This is another one of their... He says, in the peculiar and monetary slant of the modern apostate is that any book that has been around 300 years just simply is not as good as one that has just come off the presses. Most of the modern books I see now are a waste of your time. I haven't been in a Christian bookstore in probably 5 or 6 years at this point. When I first got saved, I used to go in all the time. I used to have all kind of authors. I got rid of, you start reading through and there's nothing there. It's a bunch of fluff. Most of the books out nowadays, the Prayer of Jabez, you know, you read that one, or there was another one before that I read. They're just a bunch of fluff, and there's nothing to them really, and there's really no help in them. So that doesn't have to do anything with that as far as being out of date. Number seven there on page 18. God would tolerate any number of errors, see preface, in order to get a main point or fundamental across. That is no longer the teaching of neo-orthodoxy. Only is the teaching of the faculty members of every major Christian school in America. None of them believe in an inerrant book unless they profess faith in a nubilis ghost of the original unreadables or verbal unknowables or fully plenary unspeakables. And so Doc mocks them. And that's what you guys were talking about even before class. You kind of cut through all. Yeah, the book could be half this size, I think, if you cut out a lot of that. But I think he writes that way because it helps him get through it. Otherwise, he'd go crazy. Number eight, bottom of the page, finally, is taken for granted by our double-tongued, double-standard, dual-authority, two-faced, reprobate fundamentalists and evangelicals in the lead that God must abide by the rules of logic and grammar which they have learned or they have taught themselves. If he violates in the AV text anything they learn about grammar from Vincent, Thayer, Gregory, Trent, or Robertson, that'd be A.T. Robertson, then obviously he is in error or the translations are in error. This means that the modern hypocrite also thinks the only critics in 1611 are smart enough to find and correct these errors. In short, the modern critic of the AV text takes too much for granted. Now, bottom of the page, he talks about a guy, second to last paragraph, and it says there in July of 1978, it's about a guy who came from Vermont. Perry Rockwood is a guy he talks about here. It's a little story of what happened with him. At Bob Jones, he put some things out and he got kicked out of Bob Jones. He goes on to PCS, Pensacola Christian Schools, down in Pensacola, Florida, and discusses with them about those things. And he basically finds out, if you look on page 20, middle of the first paragraph, it says, he discovers that the NASV is an excellent translation, and the faculty members are members of the Alexandrian cult, Westcott and Hort. Upon receiving this shock, the young man asks the dean why the school does not openly recommend the ASV and the new ASV. He is told that Bob Jones III can do it up in Greenville, but that he can't do it here in Pensacola because the issue is hotter here. That's because the school I went to is in Pensacola. And we had guys all the time getting into it with guys from PCS because they go back to the Textus Receptus or the Greek text, if you will. And because of that, they couldn't take a stand. PCS couldn't come out and say, you know, what they really believe and what behind closed doors, the New American Standard Version is the better than the King James, all that kind of stuff. So they're teaching and preaching out of the King James even though they don't believe it. And they can't do it because everybody would leave because people down south, they a lot of times, well, I haven't been down there for 15 years. I don't know if they're still holding to the King James anymore, but people in the South, that's all they used was the King James Bible. You can find somebody that got saved 30, 40 years ago down South, the Bible they used 95% of the time was the King James. And so they throw it to the side. And he makes note of that. Page 21, end of the first paragraph, big bold letters, no longer state openly what they believe about the Bible. They were forced to use a book they didn't believe in and lie their way through life to keep their income. That's what they do. All right. Chapter 2. Now we're getting into them. And those are all, you'll see they're listed in the bold print. Those are like the first one there, the earth was without form and void. They're listed that way. But you'll find between one, the first one that's given here on page number 22, and then the second one is on page number 23, he'll also throw some other ones or some other things that would be of great importance to the point he's making. He'll throw those in as well. But the ones we'll spend more time on are the bold prints as we go through. After you see four or five or six of them, after a while you start to go, all right, I kind of got that figured out. And so we won't cover the same thing every time, but we'll go through quite a few of them. So he talks about chapter 2, the word is true from the beginning. He got Genesis 1:2 there. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1:2. The new versions remove the word without, and they say became. The so-called problem, as Doc puts it here, has arisen before we are two verses in the terrible text of the Authorized Version. Was the earth recreated in Genesis 1:2? Was there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3? Here is a chance for the Hebrew scholars to come out of the court, addressed in classy as Borg and sassy as Connors. Those were two tennis players back in the day. Modern kids read that now and go, I don't know who that is. I think it's Bjorn Borg was his name. And Jimmy Connors was the other guy. But it just dates him a little bit. He says, and demonstrates their ignorance for us by knocking the verse back and forth across the net until it is frayed into a ball of cotton. One scholar goes to the Hebrew for was. Another runs around with the Septuagint trying to find a cognate word. And two more run Hebrew verbs through three lexicons until you think that that correct interpretation depended upon education. Quite naturally, it doesn't. There isn't any gap theory. The gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3 is filled with water. There is a flood. He gives you the verse. Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3:5 is what he gives you. Look at 2 Peter 3:5. And very interesting how Peter puts it in verse number 5. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So it's half in, half out. It's like taking a, what's that cookie with the white filling? Oreo. It's like taking an Oreo and dunking it in a glass of water, but only go halfway down. So it's half in, half out. That's the picture. He says, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So partially in, partially out. He says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved on the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What they try to do, and if you've read through this at all, if you go back to Genesis, Genesis 1:2, He says, verse number 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so you've got something going on here, and it's without form and void. Something happened. And he lists a lot of the verses in here that cover this pretty well. He gives you Daniel 9:26, book of Revelation chapter 12. We can see them as well he makes a note here. Look at page 23, first full paragraph. It'd be at the bottom of that paragraph. Look what he says. They made you think 2 Peter 3:5 was a reference to Noah's flood. It isn't anywhere in the context of 2 Peter 3 or Genesis 1. He brings up the fact, look at Noah replenishes the earth as Adam does. Look in Genesis chapter 1, 1:28. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, look at this, and replenish the earth. Well, who's he telling that to? He's telling that to Adam. Well, why did he put replenish in it? Replenish means, you know, it's like when I eat all my pistachios. Diane's got a jar and I got a lid to pop it off. I'll grab a handful of pistachios, and at some point it gets so low she has to replenish. She has to put more back in, right? And so Adam and Eve are told to replenish. Well, what was there before them? Why did you have to replenish it? It indicates there was something there beforehand. And that's why you have between Genesis chapter 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, it's not a gap theory, it's a gap fact. There's a fact of something happened there, and people got wiped out, things got wiped out, and you had the commission given to Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Same thing said to, look over and go to Genesis chapter 9. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse number 1. God floods the world, and Noah's around, him and his family get on a boat. They make a boat, and they get through it. The same verbiage is used for Noah that was used for Adam. And that's important to note. When God throws those things out there, it sheds light. It's scripture with scripture, line upon line. Look at Genesis chapter 9, look at verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. And what? There it is. Replenish the earth. That's really important to see that, because that brings to light what happened in Genesis chapter 1. That usage of the word replenish. So when he says there in that paragraph, Noah replenishes the earth as Adam, the word has been removed from the New American Standard Version. Noah sins while he is naked as Adam. Noah has three named sons as Adam. Noah is given authority and dominion over Christ as Adam. One of his sons is a type of Christ, and one is under a curse as Adam. There's a flood before Noah's commission. There's one before Adam's commission. Scripture with scripture can solve the problem. That egotistical idiot invented in order to draw attention to their education instead of so the infallible authority of the authorized version so much for the gap theory. And that's typical, but so they create a problem. It's not there because they don't understand. This would fall under the category of, if I don't understand what God's trying to teach, I got to change it so I can understand it. They remove words and add words. They do all that kind of stuff. And so this is a case of that. Here we go. Bottom page is the one I think Susie and I were talking about. Look, it says, he quotes Genesis 26:33. He says, and he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. That's Genesis 26:33. And that goes against, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. That's Genesis 21:31. And so this is a problem. they're different. He says it is objected that since the place had already been named, there is a discrepancy in the account. You know, it's named one thing in Genesis 21, different in Genesis 26. He says there, a serious Bible student who always ignores the scholarship of the ASV, NIV, NASV, and John R. Rice Bible sees immediately that one verse mentions a place and the other mentions a city. So this is a great demonstration that you have to look at every word individually. Most of the time you'll find people, when they try to find a mistake in the Bible, and it's along the same lines as what we're looking at here, he says place, and the other one he says city. Now, can a city be a place? Sure it can. And here's the thing. God gives both of those things, so in other words, he's judging you as far as how you look at the book. You know, people say, well, that place is the same thing as a city, and therefore it should be this and should be that. I think God put that in there specifically. He puts it as place in one spot, and he puts it in a city in another spot to see what you're going to do with it. And that's what you get. Besides this, he points that out to you. Brother Reckon points it out. He says, besides this, in the interim, more than 30 years, the wells obviously have been stopped and needed to be dug up again. So between Genesis 21 and Genesis chapter 26, you have 300 years of time that goes on. And this thing has to do with the, you know, the changing of time. You would see cities that used to be big cities. I mean, Detroit was, it was a car capital in the United States, you know, back in the day. Now people are leaving Detroit by the droves, just like they do Cleveland and other cities like that. Out west cities, they turn them into a dust bowl, you know. So things can change pretty quick. He says, so in regards to the well has to be redug, and so one's a place, one's a city. All right, page 24. Here's one. This is Genesis 39:20. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Okay, pretty straightforward. And that goes, that's verses Genesis 43, and he listed, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And so the problem is how Joseph could be loose and bound at the same time. He lists Psalms 105:18. You can look at it in the sense in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are in jail. They're bound, but they're in Christ, so they're free. One is a reference to their spirituality or their spiritual life. They're free in Christ, and the other one can be their physical life. That's not the case here, but I'm just throwing that out to you. He says he has about 18 to 20 years when he went in, and it was 30 when he got out. So he's showing you it was either 10 to 12 years he's in that prison. And he was 30 when he got out. That's Genesis 41:46. Why wasn't he bound 2 years in irons and then let loose for eight? Or why could what could have prevented the jailer from keeping Joseph in leg irons at night and allowing him to be up and acting as a trustee during the day? It was done that way on 10 chain gangs in South for more than 50 years. What is the problem? There is no problem. The problem is the vicious prejudice against the English text, which inserts that the text must always be accurate and clear as the mind of the idiot who is reading it. The scriptures tell us in many places how important it is if you're going to get something out of your Bible reading or your Bible study, it's going to be based on your heart and your motive to when you get into it, wanting to learn what's in it. I knew a guy out, it's on the west side of the state of Ohio, I forget the city now where he was in. He had the entire New Testament memorized. Tim Fletcher was the guy's name. He was a preacher. He had the whole New Testament. I listened to him quote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians from memory. I was in a meeting out years ago, and he wanted to learn all that to impress people. And it ruined him. It ruined him. He's not even in the ministry. Left his wife, ran off with somebody else. That's a real mess. And these people, they're approaching the book. When they're approaching the book to find something wrong, God's going to give them something. Because God says this, if you want to be deceived, he talks about in the Old Testament, if you want to be deceived, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, if you want to be deceived, he says, I'll give you a false prophet. I'll give you somebody to take you down that road. And so that's what happens. They read these things. Oh, that's a problem. No, it's not. Look at the one toward the end of the page. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Timnah there is a concubine, definitely a female. Genesis 36:12. Versus the son of Eliphaz, Temah, Omar, Zephi, and Gadam, Kenaz, and Timnah, and Amalek. That's 1 Chronicles 1:36. So Doc goes into this. He's talking about they're having a real crazy time with the fact that the names are the same, and one's a man, one's a woman. He uses even on the bottom of the page. He says, well, John Kennedy was known as Jack, and he was. They call him Jack Kennedy, while his wife was Jackie Onassis, right? So Jack and Jackie, one's a male, one's a female. But why let our brilliant, educated, separated, fundamental, soul winning, etc. critics off this easy? What is Maria, a man or a woman? You don't have to be a boy named Sue. That's an old song. All you need to learn to fight before you are 10 is a name like Francis. Is Chris a boy or girl? How about Marion? If your name was Jean or Mickey, would you be male or female without ERA? If a Bobby Soxer was bobbed hair, was named Bobby, would he, she, or it be a booby English policeman or a booby, which is the problem of the start with except a lack of intelligence and common sense on the part of the reader. So he just kind of fluffs that one off. But, I brought the chart out tonight for this next one on page 25, middle of the page. Esau took his wives as the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Naboth, Genesis 36:23 verses. And Esau was 4 years old when he took his wife, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And with these six wives, see Genesis 36:3 and 28:9, why is it that anyone would think that two out of the six could not have the same first name? And he lists them there, and I've got them on the board, but he brings it up. Here, you guys can get up and look at this. I'll put it up here. Come take a look. Here's Ishmael, what he's talking about. Esau. We're talking about Esau. Here we go. Look at wife number one. See Judith. There's Genesis chapter 25. Wife number two, Bashemath, Elon Hittite. Look at wife number three, Bashemath here, Mahalalite, Genesis 22. So they're the same name. That's wife three. Then you have wife four. And then you have another one. There's five wives. I can look for it. Right, here it is. Anna, wife number five. So there they're listed in their genealogies from Esau with the Bible verses to find out where they're at. But since you have two folks with the same name, and that's typical. And they're like, oh, it can't be. You can't have, the names are this and that. And then these people have other names given to them as well. So that's why genealogies are, they're a lot of work, but I didn't find this out till about 20 years ago. And when I saw it, I go, oh. And my mom wanted to get me something for Christmas. She says, get me one of those. Because it made it a lot easier than trying to keep a track of it in scriptures. But that you can get those online now. They got it all listed out. But those will help you. And that's exactly what's happened here. Now, what is the problem? That's what he says at the bottom of the page. If a movie star gets married five or six times, you mean to tell me that two of his wives couldn't have been named Mary or Elizabeth or Jean? And, there's a boxer, George Foreman. The ladies probably don't know who George Foreman is. But you know what he named his sons?
George.
Yeah. And he's got like five sons. George 1, George 2. Okay. So, that's typical. All right, bottom of the page. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. That's Genesis 41, 46. And that's verses. Look at, he says, and their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so, now do this, take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. That's Genesis 43:11. Problem. How does Jacob get all stocked up with goodies when he is in a famine that stretches out more than 500 miles from Egypt? Well, the goodies are not bread. That's important to note. Bread is a very perishable item, and you have to have wheat to make it. And that means if you're in a famine, you're not growing any wheat. And so when you look at all those things, you find out those are things that all could be stored. Balm. I think I got balm at my house. Some stuff I got for my hands, I think, is like 8 or 9 years old. Honey lasts a long time. If it crystallizes, you just heat it up in water. Spices, dried out spices. Who doesn't have dried out spices in their house? They can last for years and years and years. Nuts and almonds. My wife had to get a walnut for Sunday school class or something. And so she wanted to pay the money for them because they were just for Sunday school for the kids to see. So she went online. She found 3 bags of English walnuts. And I think they were like $3 a bag. And there's over a pound. And they're very expensive. You buy them at a store. But then the date on them was like 10 years ago. And they just sat. They were okay. They were like really dried up. But that was like, I think the expiration date was like 10 years. So all these things, they're things that aren't very perishable, if you will. So if you notice the passage, there are no rye bread, cornbread, or whole wheat bread available. Nothing was said about the dates, figs, and nuts, or myrrh, or honey. When the Gully Washes hit Pensacola in the spring of 1978, there were 14 inches of rain in 1 week. I remember that. I heard about it. In the week preceding, it dumped 4 inches of rain. In the next 2 weeks, had 2 inches of rain. Do you know what happened? The corn stalks fell down in the earth, in the field, because the mud was so soft it couldn't hold the roots. The pepper plants fell over in the water, and the tomatoes wilted every time the sun came out because they were soaked from the roots up to the tip of the leaves. The cabbage rotted in the head. Anyone who had waited till after Good Friday to plant simply had $5 to $500 worth of seeds washed off down the drainage ditches. So what happened in June and August? Pears and plums all over the trees, figs by the bushel, and the grape vines fell full. The famine in Egypt was a lack of bread, as the text states. So it solves its own problem if you take the time. I've been in debates, with people. And most of the time when I go into a debate, I tell the Lord, I said, Lord, I believe this is your book, cover to cover. And these people I'm talking to are probably smarter than me and probably know more than me. I get all that. But Lord, I'm just trying to stand up for the book. And so Lord, help me to look at that. And every time I've prayed that way, God is within the context, within that area, the answer is there. And they're very logical. That's what I appreciate probably the most about the Bible, is how logical it is. There's not this crazy out in the middle of left field type of stuff. It's all very easy to understand, and I appreciate that. So there's one there. All right, we're not going to go too much farther. Let me see what time it is. Yeah, we'll take a break early. I don't get too far ahead for Stephen's sake, and we'll pick him up. We'll pick it up next week, bottom of page 26. All right, any questions on anything, guys? No questions? Any questions?
Just amazed that they're... that's the thing I can't understand the most. I'm like, what in the world?
Yeah.
Thinking. I don't...
And
why you would doubt it, or why you would want to find any...
Well, it justifies where you're at. When you have a final authority in all matters of faith and practice, right? It's the place you can go to. If I don't have one, that means I can do what I want. Yeah. And it's unfortunate, but yeah, it's, I've led people to the Lord, a couple of young men who I've led to the Lord, and one went up to Moody Bible Institute. He asked me what I thought about him, and I told him. I think I gave him, not this book, I gave him a Sure Word of Prophecy. And he ended up going to Moody, and he did okay. But then I had another guy, he ended up going to Wheaton, I think it was. And when he got done with school, he just quit everything. He quit church because both of those young men went into Bible school believing they had a Bible. And when they got done, neither of them believed that. I mean, there's going to, when you think about it, these schools, these Christian education schools, what they ruined for the last 60, 70 years. A lot of young men get saved, got a lot of zeal. They're at some little small church or taught, hey, that's the book. Jack Howells, his mother would pray with him every night and say, Jack, this is the word of God. This is God's word. And he would say it four times over. And I've heard him say it in a message. That's why he believed it. Now kids, guys go to college and a professor sits there with all his expertise and they educate him out of what they believed, simply believed. And so that's, It's very sad when, and those guys, and so they pretend to be smarter than anybody else. The facts are still the facts. So it doesn't, you know, I don't have to be smart. I can just say, here's the facts and, you know, take it or leave it. But it's, that's why we're in the mess we're in. I'm watching, and I'll give you an illustration, I'll shut up. I'll check in on some of the Charlie Kirk stuff, the memorial service and all that. And these people, none of them know anything about the eternal security of the believer because they're still hoping that they get to heaven by something they're doing. So I'm like, I don't even know if some of these people are saved. Who's a Secretary of State? Marco Rubio. Marco Rubio was raised Roman Catholic. He became a Mormon like 10, 12 years ago. Now he's an evangelical, but you see him, he still gets the ashes on his head. He's playing all, he's a politician. So what did these people really believe? I don't know. But these people all go in these big churches and churches that don't have a final authority. They're all over the map. And I deal with people who go to those type of churches, and it's like, I don't know if they're saved or not. And this all goes back to, There's preachers in the pulpits that don't believe a book, and it's the majority of them. You know, we're one of the few. You know, they'll use a Bible. I look up people all the time what Bible they're using or their statement on the Bible, and 95% of the time it's we believe in the originals, we believe in the Greek, or you know the King James is a good translation, we use it, but you know they don't believe it. And well, the search for the truth. Yeah. I believe this, Susie. I believe this with all my heart. I believe the Holy Spirit that's inside of me, that's inside of you guys, and I know how He deals with me. I'm sure as I'm sitting here, I believe God deals with all those men that go to Bible school about the Bible issue. And said, you're going to believe it or you're not. And most of them don't. Most of them don't. And it's like, you know, I lay in bed sometimes, I used to years ago, going, well, you know, what if I'm wrong? You know, maybe if it's not the King James, right? Well, how can God fault me when I chose one? I believe it's the one. And I got no reservation to say that. But to fit in nowadays, you know, I couldn't preach to 100,000 people. They would boo me off the stage if we dealt with subjects that they didn't like. But yeah, it's very sad. You're absolutely right. It's very sad that we're in a day and age where if I listen to Paul Harvey, If I Were the Devil, I queued it up last week. I'll listen to that every year or two. If I Were the Devil. Well, you know what the devil does? He goes after the seminaries and the schools. And if I can ruin, if the devil can ruin all the preachers and their faith in the final authority, there goes your congregations. And I can illustrate that over and over and over again. All kind of different churches who, you know, who buddy of mine, they gave up the King James Bible. They're now using the ESV, and it's just the whole thing's a mess. And the people in the congregation don't even question the preacher. They say, "Well, he went to school. He learned that. So that's why we give you this stuff. So you have it. You have everything I have, and you can make your own conclusions." But you know, when you start to look at all the evidence, the overwhelming evidence, after a while, you're like, "Well, no, that it's one way or the other." You know, so that's unfortunate. All right, take a little break.